Good morning. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 15. We are going through the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the different messages that God has for us in His Word. And one of the things that we've been talking about as we've been going through is stopping to pause and look at the ways in which God points us to Jesus Christ, starting with the book of Genesis. And so today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15, and this specific passage is a powerful pointing to Jesus Christ. But unless you knew the cultural context, in other words, unless you're familiar with what people were doing when this passage was written, what people did and were doing 3,500 years ago, it's impossible to understand how this passage makes any sense at all and how it points to Jesus in any way. And so I'm super excited today to help teach you God's Word and help you learn how to read God's Word. And then as we go through this message, your faith is going to increase as you look at how God has planned to forgive your sins from the very moment that human beings first sinned. That this was always God's plan to forgive you through Jesus Christ. And so in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to be looking there. Before we get there, though, let's go back through real quick and just pause and look at all the different ways which we've already encountered that God points to Jesus Christ. The first way that God points us to Jesus Christ is immediately after we sin. God curses the devil, he curses Satan, and he lets people know that there's going to be a conflict between Satan and one of the offspring of Eve. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I will put enmity, there's going to be a war, there's going to be a battle between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and this offspring is actually singular. It's a singular person. And John 1, verse 14 tells us that God himself took on flesh and became an offspring of Eve. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so from the moment we first sin, God begins pointing us towards Jesus Christ, letting us know to be looking for an offspring of Eve who's going to battle with Satan. Then in that same passage, God lets us know this offspring of Eve is going to destroy Satan. In Genesis 3, the rest of that verse, it says, he, this singular offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so there's a difference between the head and the heel, right? A heel is not a mortal wound. The head is. This offspring of Eve is going to battle with Satan. He's going to crush his head. He's going to take him out. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that that's what Jesus did. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, God himself, came and he became flesh and blood. He partook of the same things. He became a human being that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took Satan's worst and overcame it and rose from the grave. And all the children that share in flesh and blood will also share in his victory as well. And so Jesus coming has destroyed Satan. Romans 16 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a direct reference to that verse in Genesis. Just as Jesus Christ crushed Satan, so too we who believe in Jesus Christ will share in that victory. And we'll be a part of that. We'll get to reign and be victorious over Satan as well through Jesus Christ. And so God begins pointing us to Jesus in all these different ways. And as you go through, none of these actually mention Jesus. But when you look through all the different pointers in God's Word in Genesis, they give us a great picture of our salvation and of our Savior. In that same passage in Genesis 3:14, it tells us that this offspring of Eve, that he'll suffer. Like, he's not just going to crush Satan's head. There's going to be damage done to him as well, his heel. It won't be like a mortal thing. Jesus will be victorious. His offspring will be victorious over Satan, but he's going to suffer himself. And you shall bruise his heel. And 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus suffered, and Satan, when God became human, he took on human flesh, saying that this is his chance to take him out, right? And so he inspired humans to rebel against God. He did it once in the garden. He did it again once when we walked with God face to face in the garden. He does it again when we walk face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, inspires humans to rebel and to follow him. We kill Jesus on the cross, and in taking that punishment, Satan thinks he's destroying God, but actually what Jesus is doing is he's taking the punishment for our sins and saving us from Satan. And so these are all the different ways that God points us towards Jesus in the book of Genesis. Another one is that Jesus, this offspring, will be the best sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we find that right after human beings sin in Genesis chapter 3, there's a chapter on what makes us right with God. Right? We sin, and the next chapter, it's not a coincidence. This is about two people bringing sacrifices to God for their sin. Sin requires a sacrifice. These two people bring their sacrifices to God, Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. He brings sort of his leftovers. Abel brings his firstborn, his first fruits, the best of what he has, and he is made right with God for a sacrifice. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And so what we learn is that there's not any offering that's accepted. There's one offering that's accepted, and that's the best. God is the best. He deserves the best. For us to be made right with him after we rebel against him, he deserves the best, our best. In 1 Peter 1, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is our first fruits. He's that type of offering that Abel brought. He's the best of us. He's precious because he's perfect. He doesn't have a blemish or spot from sin like you or I. Jesus came to earth. He was fully God and fully human. He's just like us. He lived the perfect life that God wanted us all to live without sin. And he died on the cross in our place. He is that sacrifice. He is the best. There's only one type of sacrifice that makes us right with God, and that is a sacrifice of the best. And there's this theme throughout the Bible of Christ being that sacrifice for us, that first fruits for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so Jesus was our first fruits. He was the best of us on the cross. And then Jesus also the first to rise from the grave, and all those who believe in Jesus Christ will follow him and rise as well. And so as we go through Genesis, there's all these different ways that God is pointing to Jesus. And the next one is that he'll be a blessing from Abraham. We talked about this on November 17th, Genesis 12, 2. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And so what we read happen is God creates people. We rebel against him. We reject him. God has created us good. He's created us in relationship with him. We see him face to face and walk face to face with him in the garden. And he says, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, all we knew was good and all we knew was following God. And then he says, don't eat of this tree. But we decide, hey, actually, we want that. We want to know not only what it's like to follow God, we also want to know what it's like to be able to choose evil and follow Satan. So we do. We eat of that tree. We get the knowledge of good and evil. We know now what it's like to follow God and to follow Satan. And human beings start going down this path. And by Genesis chapter 6, 5, just six chapters after God creates human beings, Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So as we go farther away from God, we become more and more ungodly to the point where we are thoroughly worthy of God's judgment. We were created to be in relationship with God. In the garden, we were in that relationship, but now we have no idea who God is anymore or what he's like or how we're supposed to be. So God's got a plan to save us. And he's pointing us towards Jesus through all these different ways, which is God's plan to save us. And he gets to Abraham, and he takes another step in that plan. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And we see that that blessing is Jesus. Ultimately, that blessing is Jesus. What happens is God begins teaching the descendants of Abraham about himself, these people who were created to know him but no longer know him. He teaches them about himself, who he is, and what he's like to prepare them again for his coming. He enters into this relationship with them. And Galatians chapter 3 says that when Jesus Christ came, he was ultimately that blessing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 2. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all people who aren't Jewish, right? The whole world, just like God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So all of these different ways that God is revealing his plan of salvation to us in Genesis. And now we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to take another step forward. And it's interesting as God begins to reveal this plan of salvation to us and begins pointing people to him, he does it not through just dumping a bunch of information on us. He could have just done that, right? He could have sat down and said, okay, Abraham, write this down, right? In about 1,400 years, there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem. His name is going to be Jesus. His mother's going to be Mary. Now, he's going to be perfect. He's going to be me in the flesh. He's going to die for your sins. Are you getting all this, Abraham? Make sure you write it all down. Right? He could have just done that. But he doesn't do that. Because our God is more about relationship than he is about information. He does it a different way. One of the things that Sarah and I have noticed is our kids love treasure maps. They just love treasure maps. We rented a book from the library on pirates or something. There was a little treasure map in that. They just loved it. And so what we do is we take pieces of paper and we crinkle them all up, make them look, you know, try to make them look old, rub them on the counter, make them all rough and whatever. And then we make little dotted lines and we draw little places in our house. And we make four or five of these. And the first map will lead to a place where a second map is hidden. And that map will lead to a third place where a third map is hidden. And then finally the last map will lead to a place in our house where there's like a little present or something, a little treasure. And our kids love that. And it makes it this relational experience as we go on this adventure together to find this present that we're giving. It makes it tons more fun. And it's because there's this relational aspect to it. The reason why God just doesn't dump information on us is God's got a bigger plan than for us just knowing he's going to save us. God's got a relationship that he's building with us after we've rejected him. We're thoroughly far away, thoroughly separated from him, thoroughly worthy of his judgment. No idea who he is and what he's like anymore. God's got a plan to enter this relationship with us. He's going to save us not just giving us information. He's going to save us in a relational way. And we're saved by our relationship with him and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so God begins giving us information, but as he does, he goes through the book of Genesis and the whole Old Testament. He just points us another little step in the way. And we continue on in this relationship. And it requires trust. And it requires maintaining this relationship with him. Because our God's not just about information. He's about you. And he's about me. He wants not just to save us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants our heart. And so we're going to continue reading in Genesis chapter 15. Another step along this sort of relational treasure map. Looking for the treasure that's more precious than silver or gold. Jesus Christ. And what Genesis chapter 15 starts off saying. It says, after these things. Now, we've been going through Genesis chapter by chapter, and if you've missed one of those sermons, I encourage you to go online to ccblaine.org and listen to those as you miss them, because a lot of these things that we talk about, we'll have talked about in previous weeks. And so after these things, what are these things? Well, Abraham has gone on some of this adventure. He's already failed God in this following of him. God's told him, I'm going to give you a lot of kids. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham has had a hard time trusting in that. He's an old man. He comes to different places, and they find his wife very beautiful. He's afraid that they're going to kill him and take his wife, and so he starts giving his wife away to save himself. God's like, how am I going to make of you a great nation if you keep giving the wife? I've given you away to other people. And so God has had already saved Abraham multiple times along this journey and adventure. And so after these things, after God has already saved Abraham multiple times and kept him on this journey. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, Abraham's a prophet. This is what happens when God comes to people. This is a prophet. A prophet brings God's word to the people. A priest brings people's words to God. This is why in our denomination, in our church, I'm a pastor, I'm not a priest, because you don't need me to talk to God. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. He is our connection to God. He's effectively like a priest. He brings our words to God because he's got a relationship with all those who believe. And so you don't need to come to me in order to get your words to God. You can talk to God right now. There's priests and prophets. Priest brings the people's words to God, and the prophet brings God's word to the people. And that's what Abraham ends up doing as God comes to Abraham and starts speaking to him again. His word comes to Abraham, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Now, Satan hasn't just disappeared from Genesis chapter 3. He's been working the whole time. There's an enemy out there. He's working here today. And God tells Abraham, along this journey, along this adventure, as you follow me, I will be your shield. And your reward will be very great. And Abraham's had a hard time believing in that and trusting in that because the world is very difficult. And so God comes to reassure him. And Abraham says, But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And so he still doesn't have a child. He's growing very old. He's like, God, I know you've said these things to me, but like, what's going on? Right? I'm older than most people, way older than most people who have children. At this time, he's an old man. He's like, how is this going to work, God? Now, there's a difference between asking our questions to God and questioning God. When we get frustrated in life, when the world is hard, when we find it hard to follow God, a lot of times we question God and we say, God, I don't think you're going to do it. I don't think you're real. I don't think you exist. I don't think you're good. I don't think you're just. And that's questioning God. And that's something that we shouldn't do. We should always have the humility to come before God and realize he knows more than we do. But we should definitely come to him with our questions. God, there's great answers to our questions. The Bible has great answers to their questions. If we have questions about our faith, we should certainly feel comfortable asking them, looking at God's word, asking me, asking other people in the church. There's great answers to our questions. When we bring our questions to God in a humble search, we find answers. When we question God, we get rebuked. When we question God, it goes more like this. Job chapter 38. Job has suffered a lot, and he starts questioning God. He's like, I don't think you're good. I don't think you're just. I think you're wrong. What's happening to me isn't right, and it's your fault, God. And so when we do that, it usually goes something more like this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Like, you don't know. Who is this who's talking about stuff that they have no idea what they're talking about? Like, God isn't very gentle with Job. He just lays it right out there. Dress for action like a man, he says. I will question you. Like, you're going to question me? No, I'm going to question you there, Mr. Big Pants, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Like, who are you to be telling me what I should and shouldn't be doing? Tell me if you've got understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, like, I created this place, Buster. And so we should definitely come to God with our questions. We should always remember to be humble before God and not question him. And so Abraham's not questioning God, but he's definitely coming to God with his questions. God, you said these things, but it sure looks differently than what you've said. And how is this going to work? How is this going to happen? So in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 15, verse 3 through 5, it says, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And so Abraham, he's having a hard time believing God's giving him kids of his own. He says, I've got this guy in my camp. He's a really good guy. Like, I'm too old. I don't understand how this is going to work. But I got this guy who's a really good guy. Why don't you make him my heir and my offspring? I can have a lot of legal descendants through him. And I'll just give all the stuff and the things that you've blessed me with and the promises, and he can have them. And behold, the word of the Lord came in and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God has already given him this promise in Genesis chapter 12. And he repeats it here in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham is doubting and he's struggling to follow God. And then he does the same thing in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 22. And as you read through the book of Genesis, it just reminds me of how often we need to be reminded of the promises of God. Because this world is hard. And sometimes we feel like we can't trust God. And how often do we need to be reminded of his promises that he is trustworthy? And you might be needing to hear God's promises reaffirmed to you as well this morning. God knows you. And he loves you. And he's worthy of your trust. He's got a plan to save you. And he's coming to get you. And we just need to be reminded of that time and time again. Just like Abraham. God keeps reminding Abraham of his promises because Abraham needs that. And I need that. I'm sure you need that. And here God reminds Abraham of his promises specifically to him. He's going to give him not legal descendants. He's going to give him lots of children of his own. He's going to make of him that great nation. He's going to enter in this relationship with him where he's their God and they're his people. And it says Abraham, he hears God reaffirm his promises, and Abraham believed the Lord. And he, being God, he counted it to him, being Abraham, as righteousness. And he talks about how he's going to have children that are more than the stars. I grew up in Blaine, and I grew up in the mobile home court off of Highway 65 over by where Gasoline Alley used to be. And the houses are super close together, and there's, you know, an outside light on every house, which is like, you know, 10 feet apart. And then there's streetlights at the end of every corner, which are not very far either, like, you know, 30 yards or 50 yards or something like that. And so there's just light all over. It's just so light here in Blaine. And I grew up that when I would go over to a friend's house and stay past dark, it was never a thing that I even thought about. Because there's just always so much light. It'd be like 8 o'clock. I'd be like in fifth grade or whatever, and it's fine. There's no reason to worry. I'd ride my bike home. There's no problem here. There's plenty of light. Well, then I moved out to East Bethel. After eighth grade, I moved out to East Bethel. Now, East Bethel is almost like a suburb these days, but, you know, 25 years ago, 28 years ago or whatever like that, it was like the way out in the country. I mean, way out in the country. I used to be able to drive from my house from Viking Boulevard all the way down Viking, up 15, over to 26, over to where I lived. It was like a 15-minute drive, and I used to be able to take that whole drive without seeing another light. Not another light. The whole way. And so when I moved out to East Bethel, I wasn't used to that. And I remember I first moved out there, and I went over to visit a friend's house, and I rode my bike over as an eighth grade to his house. And we're having a good time, playing downstairs in the basement. All of a sudden, he gets this look on his face. He looks over and goes, "Oh, no!" And I go, "What?" He goes, "It's after dark! How are you going to get home?" And I go, "I ride my bike home in the dark all the time." He goes, "You do?" "Yeah!" "What's wrong with you?" "Oh, this kid's silly," right? And so he turns on the outside light for me when it's time to go home. I get on my bike, I drive down his driveway, I turn off onto the road, and almost immediately, I can't see my hand in front of my face. Like, I've almost never experienced this before. I felt so stupid. I didn't go, you know, want to look like a goofball, right, and go back and tell him, and I need your parents to drive me home. So I was like, now what do? I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And so I had this idea. I know what I'll do. So I got off my bike, and I dragged one foot on the pavement. And the reason why I could tell that it was on the pavement is because I had to hear it, because I couldn't see it. And then I dragged my other foot on the dirt, on the curb, on the side, and on the rocks. And, of course, I had to hear it because I couldn't see it. And that's what I did all the way home to make sure that I was still on the road. I was making sure that I was still going the right way as I dragged one foot on the rocks and one foot on the pavement about 3 blocks back to my house. And the reason why I mention that is because we in Blaine, we just have no idea what the stars look like. Like, if you haven't been out of Blaine recently, there's no way that you've seen the stars. I remember as a kid out in East Bethel, or like as a kid when we used to go camping, my family would take us out to, like, you know, Itasca State Park or something like that, and you get out away from all the light pollution in the city, and you look up at the stars, there's just like a million of stars. And my kids have never seen that. I take them camping, but we usually go to bunker because, like, they, you know, in case anybody has a blowout or, you know, something like that, we can quick go home and change them. And so my kids have never seen the stars. And my son asked me one night, he goes, "Why aren't there many stars?" Because he's seen in books and stuff, you know, different things, that there's a lot of stars. You look up the sky and see like 7. And so I took him out to Carlos Avery one night at like 9:30, as late as I could, to try to get it as dark as I could. And Carlos Avery Wildlife Preserve over there off Lexington, even that is now so close to the city that you get out there, there's still lights everywhere. I get out there in Carlos Avery, and I look up, and there's planes going across. They got their, you know, their lights. You look over, and you just see the glow from Minneapolis and the city. And sometime when you get out there, get out of the city. Get up north sometime and look up at the stars. It's incredible. And God tells Abraham to number the stars. And when you get out there, just a blanket of stars. And here Abraham's this old man, and he looks up, and God tells him this pretty ridiculously sounding thing. You're going to have, you old man, you're going to have so many descendants that are going to be more than the stars. And Abraham looks up, and he believes God. This is just another one of the amazing predictions of the Bible, and another one of the amazing predictions in the book of Genesis. This was right. This has come to pass. There are billions of people on earth, billions, plural, who count Abraham as a descendant. Not just a spiritual descendant, a literal, or an ancestor, sorry. The Bible is incredible. It is God's word. It makes predictions that no one would ever have thought would come true, and is right. It reminds me of Jesus' prediction that he is like a mustard seed. And he's going to grow into a tree that's big enough to have room for all the birds of the air, whoever would come and nest. Some carpenter, some Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago made this claim, and he's right. All throughout the world, there are followers of Jesus Christ. And the church is big enough that anybody who wants to believe can come and be a part of it. There's plenty of room. All over the world, you find Jesus' church. He made that prediction, and he was right. Moses, 3,500 years ago, we read a few chapters ago about how Moses predicted that human beings would live like 120 years, and that would be it, forever. He's right. 3,500 years, despite all of our technological advances, our advances in medicine, we still live 120 years at the very most. That's incredible stuff. There's no way that Moses could have foreseen all the changes in the future. Been able to make this prediction based on knowledge. It was God's revelation, and here it's the same thing. Makes a prediction about Abraham, just some guy, that he's going to have so many kids. They're going to be more than the stars. And turns out he's right. Abraham is right. Moses is right. And Jesus is right. Because God is always right. And the Bible is God's word. And this is good stuff. It says, Abraham believed in him, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is righteous. He's made right before God. We are naturally wrong before God because God is perfect and we are sinful. And yet Abraham now is made right before God. He's gone from being not right before God to being right before God. And the reason why is his belief. This isn't necessarily the main point of this chapter, but it wouldn't be right to not stop and talk about it because it's a huge conversation throughout all of the Bible is how we are made right with God. And how we are made right with God, what the Bible says, is it's from belief in our heart. Real belief, real faith. This concept of faith includes both the belief in our heart and the actions that come from it. We're saved by actually believing God in such a way that changes our actions so that we follow him. Throughout church history, people have debated. Throughout the scriptures, these are used interchangeably. This idea of faith, encompassing action and belief. Here it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just a few chapters ago in Genesis chapter 4, God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Like, why are you complaining, Cain, as God rejects his offering to him? Abel's made right through his offering. Cain is not made right through his offering. The reason why is what's in his heart. But God says, if you do not do well, will you not be accepted? And so, like, what is it? Are we saved by our action or saved by our belief? And the Bible switches back and forth between these interchangeably because essentially they're synonymous. Essentially synonymous. You can tell what we believe by how we act. If we believe, we will act differently. We won't be perfect, but we will be different. And so here Abraham's made right. He is saved. He's saved by his faith. He's saved by a belief that's in his heart that he actually believes so that he changes what he does and follows God. And throughout the Bible, in different places, it says things, comes at it from a different angle. So as you read the Bible, it can be a little confusing. Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2 seem like contradictory passages because they're both coming at it from a different angle. But they're both talking about the same thing. Just as like Genesis chapter 4 where God says, Cain, if you do not do well, you'll be... It's talking about doing, and then in Genesis chapter 15, it's talking about Abraham's belief. It's the same thing in other places of the Bible as well. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to people about how they're saved with God. He's talking with people who think they're saved by doing enough good things. I'm saved by doing enough good things. And Paul says it actually doesn't, it's not the good things that save you, it's the faith that saves you. It's this belief in your heart. There are many people who do good things who don't do them in the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who can reject God and still do good things. Don't think that we're earning our way to salvation by doing enough good things. What we're saved by is our faith, this belief in our heart in God, which is real. And Paul starts focusing on the belief because these people have got it wrong. They think they can do things and yet not believe in God. I can do good things and yet not believe in Jesus Christ. I can do good things and yet reject God and I'll still be fine. No, that's not the way it is. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, not in our actions. So Paul stresses the belief side of this equation. And then in James, he stretches the action side of this equation, because James is talking in James chapter 2. If you're looking for something to study this week, Romans 4 and James 2 would be a great thing. James is coming at it from a different way. He's talking to people who think that they can do whatever they want as long as they just say they believe. And James is like, that isn't actual belief. You can't just say, he's dealing with a complete opposite people that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with people who want to just say they believe and then just do whatever they want, right? Forget good works for them. I'm going to do whatever I want and be as selfish as I want, be as awful as I want. I'm going to deny God's commandments as much as I want because I'm right with God, right? Because Paul said all I had to do was believe. Look, I believe. James is like, that's not belief. Belief changes our actions. And so here, Abraham, and it's interesting, the reason why I bring that up, Romans 4 and James 2, is they both point back to Abraham as their example to prove their point. Paul says, look, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says it's important for us to put our faith in God and our belief in God and what he's revealed to us to be saved. And James points back to Abraham and he says, look, Abraham just didn't say he believed and then just did anything he wanted to. Like, Abraham's belief changed him. He had a hard time believing God. God revealed his word to him, and Abraham changed his actions. And so James says, see, we're not saved by belief alone, faith alone, he says. By faith alone, he means just saying we believe and then doing whatever we want. We're saved by this faith in our hearts, which leads to actions of following God. And Noah was saved because he was right with God in Genesis 6:9. Abraham is saved because he's made right with God. And the righteous are saved, as it tells us here in Genesis 15. It's through our belief that we're saved. And if you can see through the example of Abraham, it's believing God's word so that we follow God. So God has given him this promise. He's reaffirmed this promise. Abraham said he Abraham has believed this promise. And then God says to Abraham in verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur, that was his homeland of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. So he reaffirms that promise to Abraham once again. And Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How will I know that I get it? And so in response to Abraham's question, God says, now this makes sense. How will I know that I'm going to get it? Well, here's what you're going to do, Abraham. You're going to bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a pigeon. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Actually, it doesn't make any sense to us. Like I said at the beginning, if you understand the historical context 35 years ago, you know what's happening. But unless you understand that, you have no idea what's happening. Abraham lived back then, so this is making perfect sense to him. And we're going to go through that after we finish reading these verses. We'll go back and explain that. And Abraham brought him all these. He cut them in half, and he laid them half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. I always forget. I can't keep his name straight. His name changes at some point, and God says his new name is Abraham. So his name is Abram here. I always call him Abraham because I forget to say Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him, and Abraham falls asleep. And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so Abraham says, how can I be sure that I get the land, God? How can I be sure that this promise that you're giving me, that this relationship that we're entering into, how can I make sure that relationship guides me to actually receiving these promises? And I'm sure Abraham's more questioning himself than God, who's all-powerful. Abraham's like, as I enter in this relationship, like, how am I going to keep my end? How am I going to follow you guys? He's already failed a bunch. He's already failed a ton. He's like, okay, so now you've promised me I got to follow you, and I'm sure I'm going to fail, God. Like, how will I know that I'm going to get there? And God says, get some animals. Cut them in half. He says, your descendants, they'll live in a land that's not theirs for 400 years, and afterwards, They're going to come here. They're going to live 400 years somewhere else, and then I'm going to judge that nation and bring them here. And Abraham's right because God is always right. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So before any of that happens, Abraham says, how will I know it happens? Well, you're going to live somewhere else for 400 years. Turns out, after the fact, he's right. And he says, afterwards they're going to come out with great possessions. Like, I'm going to judge that nation. That nation has thoroughly rejected me. Your people are going to go live with them. They're going to come out with all their stuff. Genesis 3 says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, Abraham's descendants, of favor. When they go from there, they won't go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And they did. They came out with all their stuff. So God knows what's going to happen beforehand because he's God. And he says, how will you know that you're going to, how will you know you can get this land? Well, as for you, shall go for to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. They'll come back to this land eventually. They'll get the land, God assures him. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's people living in that land. They're called the Amorites. Just like in Genesis chapter 6, and starting the garden of Genesis chapter 6, human beings choose to reject God and follow Satan. By Genesis 6, 5, we're thoroughly worthy of God's judgment. We've thoroughly rejected him. There's no chance for our repentance anymore. And God steps in early and judges them with a flood and destroys them with his judgment and is just and right in doing so. The same thing is going to happen to the people of this land. They're currently in the process of rejecting God and hardening their hearts to him. And he is going to honor that choice and let them choose to reject him. It's going to take 400 years because God is patient, just like God was patient in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3 tells us, before God judged them with a flood, he was very patient, waiting for them, for their sin to be complete. He's waiting for these people and their sin to be complete before he judges them. It's going to take 400 years, Abraham, for the people in the land to be thoroughly worthy of my judgment. And when they are, I'm going to judge them and I'm going to give it to you. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So again, none of this makes any sense, right? Abraham says, God, and he's probably more doubting himself than God. Like, God, how, I'm supposed to be following you and I'm going to get these promises, but God, how do I know I'm going to make it? How am I going to get from here to there? What assurance can I have that this is going to actually work out? It's actually going to happen. God says, get the animals, cut them in half. And then once he does, he says, you guys will be gone for 400 years, but then you'll come back, and then a flaming torch goes through the pieces of the animals. And with this action, God has given Abraham an incredibly powerful truth about himself, about Abraham and our salvation, and about Jesus Christ. Unless we know what the historical context is, this makes no sense. And before we go to that, I just want to point something else out. It's super cool that God speaks the same throughout the whole Bible. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God speaks the same way. And then when Jesus comes, he speaks the same way that God in the Old Testament does. God never just gives us a bunch of information. All right, here's the answer to your question. He never does that. Jesus never does that. Look at how Jesus answers people's questions. What they do, what God does, is he takes people on this journey. And more often than not, he takes them into something that they're super familiar with. Something that they're regular and used to. And he leads them on this journey, and he's answering the question by leading them in this thing that they're very familiar with and used to. And then when it gets to the climax, the main point of that, he changes the main point of that and blows everyone's mind. And it's a powerful way to teach. Good teachers teach in different ways, and here God doesn't give information. He leads people in this experience. And he's doing that with Abraham. This is something that Abraham is intimately familiar with. And then once it gets to the climax, the main point, God applies it to himself and says, actually, you can learn this about me from this thing. It's genius stuff. And look at how Jesus teaches. It's the same way. Jesus leads people along in a situation they're familiar with. They get to the main point. He says, actually, you can learn this about me. Read Luke chapter 5 as he heals the paralyzed man. He gets everybody moving one way because they're used to it. He's been healing people. They're used to him doing this. They ask a question. He starts leading them one way, and he gets to the climax, and they expect him to heal his body. Instead, actually, you can learn this about me. And he says, you're forgiven of your sins. They look at him, and they say, his main problem is that he can't walk. thought you were going to heal him. Actually, what's more important is that you learn forgiveness for your sins. Jesus does this time and time again. And God speaks the same way. Jesus speaks the same way because he's God. And so here's how God is speaking to Abraham, how he's leading him to something he's familiar with and then changing the main point so that Abraham learns something powerful about him. What Abraham was used to, what everybody was used to, was back in the day there'd be treaties between greater kings and lesser kings. There'd be a great king of a great city. There'd be a lesser king of a lesser city. And they'd enter a treaty. They do this for many different reasons. Maybe the lesser king was being threatened by a third party, and he came to the greater king and said, hey, look, these people over there, they're going to kill us. They're going to take our women. They're going to take our land. They're going to take our stuff. We're going to be done. We need you, or else it's over. We need you to protect us. And so they enter into a treaty, and the lesser king would pay tribute to the greater king. From now on, we give you 10% of all our stuff from now until the end of time, because if we don't, we're going to be over. What good is that? So the greater king would take this tribute, as 10%, and then he'd protect him from a foreign army. Or maybe it was a famine. This lesser city, they couldn't produce. The rain stopped. They didn't store enough up. They're starving to death. They come to the greater king, and they say, we need your help. Give us enough food. We'll give you 10% of all we produce or whatever from now until the end of time if you'll save us. And there's a lot of different ways that kings would enter into this treaty between a powerful king and a lesser king, and what they do to symbolize this treaty when they come to an agreement, what they do to symbolize it is they get the animals, and cut them in half. And then the lesser king, after he cut the animals in half, would pass between the animals as a way for the lesser king to get an idea of what would happen if he didn't hold up his end of the bargain. If we don't pay you 10%, if we come up short, he's cutting, the whole time he's cutting his animals, he's thinking about it. This is what's going to happen to me. It's bloody, it's violent, it's threatening. If we don't give this king what he's owed, he's going to chop me in half. He's going to end my life. He's going to torture me, just like I'm doing these animals. And then the greater king would make the lesser king walk back and forth in between the animals, making him get a good look at it. Look at the blood. Look at the violence that's going to happen to you if you don't keep your end of the bargain. And so here in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, get the animals, cut them in half. And we have on one side, we have the greater king symbolized by the fire. God, throughout the Old Testament, his presence is symbolically a fire. When Moses talks to God, it's a burning bush. And the voice of God speaks out of that fire as God leads Israel out of Egypt. By night, they're led by a pillar of fire. And so you have the fire symbolizing God's presence. You have Abraham, the lesser king. You got the greater king and the lesser king. Abraham says, how will I know I'm going to receive your promises? We've entered into this relationship. You're going to be my God, and we're going to be your people, and you've said we're going to get this thing. But, like, what happens? How do I know I'm going to make it? Like, how do I know I'm going to be able to follow this and receive those promises? God tells him to cut the animals up. Here's how you know you'll make it, Abraham. Cut those animals up. And you'd expect for Abraham to pass through the animals. Abraham, that's what he's thinking he's going to do. He's thinking he's going to pass through. He's going to cut them all up, get a good look at all the blood and gore and violence. And God's going to have him pass through his animals. Here's how you know you'll make it, Abraham, because you better hold up your end of the bargain. You better make it. You better do well. You better do right. Because if you fail me, this is what's going to happen to you. Forget about the promised land. Forget about descendants. If you fail me, Abraham, I'm going to chop you up. And that's what Abraham's expecting to hear from God, because this is what Abraham's used to. This is what they do in those treaties. The lesser king goes through, and he pays the price for when he fails. Abraham, God gets Abraham going on this journey, on this thing, and then he blows Abraham's mind. Instead of sending Abraham through the animals, the fire passes through the animals. God's presence passes through the animals. God's the greater king. Here's how you know you're going to make it, Abraham. If you fail, I'll take the punishment. When you sin, I'll take the pain. I'll guarantee it. How will I know I'll receive what you've promised me, God? How do I know I'm going to come to the promised land? Don't worry, Abraham. If you fail, I'll be the one who pays the price. What kind of king would do this? I'll take the punishment, said no king ever. But that's the kind of God we have. God, from the moment we sinned, planned to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. And if you wonder how you're going to make it to the promised land, the answer is Jesus Christ. It's always God's plan for him to take the punishment for our breaking our covenant with God. God says, this is what I'm like. As we go through life and we try to be perfect, try to follow God, and find we come up short time and time again, and wonder, God, how am I going to make it to heaven? I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner. Well, the answer is, he'll make it happen through his death on the cross. This is what he's like. This is what Jesus did for us. And God told Abraham this would be what our salvation would be like thousands of years before it happened. You'll be saved by me taking the punishment. And here God points the people a little bit closer, and a little bit closer, and a little bit closer to Jesus Christ. Because nobody would think a king would be this kind. Nobody would think God would be this merciful. And so he keeps pointing us more and more towards Jesus Christ, saying, this is what I'm like. And today, through this message, I hope your faith in God's word has increased. The passages of the Bible, which are difficult to understand, are just difficult because we don't understand them. And as we study them, they're incredible stuff. If you've read the Bible before and said, I don't think this makes sense, it just doesn't make sense to you. Because we don't understand what was happening 3,500 years ago. There's a lot of the Bible that we can understand just by reading it straightforward. But there's a lot of things that we need to know to be able to understand God's word. And if you've doubted God's word because you've read it before and you thought it didn't make sense, I want you to know it does. I want your faith to increase in God's word. Also, through this message, I want our faith to increase in God's plan for us. God always planned to save us. God always planned to forgive us. And if you want to know that you'll reach the promised land, that you'll get to heaven, the answer is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for your sins. This was always God's plan. God is trustworthy. Jesus isn't just another religious figure. He's not just another person saying he knows something about God. Jesus is God come to earth in the flesh to save us. And trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And he'll take the punishment for your sins. And he'll make sure that you get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your salvation through Jesus. God, I thank you for your word, which so masterfully reveals who you are and what you're like to us. Lord, as we go through life and we doubt you and life is hard and we look at this and we say, how is this going to happen? God, how am I going to get through this? God, how am I going to get from where I am now to where you would have me be? And it looks like it's hopeless or too difficult. Lord, I pray that today our faith would be increased in you and your ability to save us. God, if we doubt Jesus Christ, God, I pray that today our faith would be increased in him and who he is and what he's done for us. Lord, I thank you for your word and I thank you for your son. God, we pray that you bless us to trust in him more and more. In Jesus' name.